So this morning I want to preach, the theme for this month is trust in God. And today the title of my message is Difficult Answers. Every Christian, every one of us faces the hard task of answering difficult questions about God. So how can we prepare ourselves to be competent and compassionate for that task? I enjoy answering difficult questions about God because I came to God by asking difficult questions. That's how I came to God, was actually having difficult questions that I needed to find the answer to. I grew up in a Christian home, so you'd think I'd have all of the God answers right at my fingertips. My father was a pastor. But when I was a teenager, I could no longer just go, oh yeah, well Dad says that's how it is, so that's how it is. As a teenager, I had to face the doubts in my heart about Jesus and who he was. Either my father was right, or he deceived himself into deceiving others. That's quite a scary proposition, right? Either he's right, or not only is he wrong, but he's trying to make everybody else wrong as well. I needed to know whether Christ is Lord or simply a beautiful lie I wanted to be true. After some soul searching, book reading, Bible reading, and grace working, I put my trust in Christ. As a teenager, my doubts were mostly intellectual and philosophical. They were like theories that I wanted answers, things that I thought were really important and made me clever, and I needed to know the answers to them. But as an adult and a pastor, I see how doubt is much more complex and personal than we are really willing to admit. Recently, someone actually asked me, has someone ever asked you anything really difficult? I replied, the most difficult ones are usually personal. The most difficult questions are usually personal, not intellectual. They're questions of the heart, not the mind. Questions like, my grandfather died without knowing Christ. Does that mean she is in hell right now? My father did unspeakable things to me as a child. How could God allow him to do that? I prayed every night for God to stop my parents from getting divorced. Why didn't he hear my prayer? Every Christian faces the hard task of answering difficult questions about God. They may come from trolls on Twitter, skeptical friends in social circles, grieving church members or obstinate relatives. More poignantly, they may come from our own heart. But there's a question behind every question. All our questions about God boil down to the same question. Why should I trust you? Why should I trust God? The Bible offers many credible answers to our toughest questions. It does. But what it first demands from its readers is trust. The benefit of the doubt, the priority of affection, and the primacy of devotion. What do I mean by that? Unless you trust someone, whatever their answers are pretty much meaningless. Even if they kind of seem right at the time, they're meaningless because you don't trust them that what they're telling you is true. So they could tell you anything they want, and you're like, well, yeah, thanks, but, you know? That's often why when someone pays you a compliment, you go, ah, because you don't trust that person. You think, man, there's something wrong with them. They're a bit blind. They are trying to get something out of me. They're just flattering me. They're just making themselves, I don't know. Do you know what I mean? Like as soon as someone pays you a compliment, you're suddenly like, oh, I don't believe it, and chuck it out. You don't trust them. Although it seems a little bit counterintuitive, especially because people think, you know, I reason everything and I'm going to see it from all sides and devil's advocate and all this other stuff, this is the true nature of human reasoning, is trust. The mind is not an impartial judge. that weighs evidence rationally. It doesn't do that. It is more like a shrewd lawyer who reasons according to what your heart wants. So your heart wants something, so your brain does all the thinking like a lawyer to find a way to it. Your heart wants to get out of jail. Your brain argues to find a way to do that. Your heart wants to get out of a relationship. Your brain finds a way to make that happen. Even if it means blaming somebody else, right? Don't need rational reason for that. You need a good lawyer. A closed heart cannot have an open mind. If the heart is set on something, the mind will always refuse evidence to the contrary. Always. If your heart is set on something, so the Bible calls for the heart's trust in God instead of giving it to anyone or anything else. That's what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Where is your heart's trust being put? So you've got this kind of question about trusting God. Now, what do we do? How do we prepare? What did we do before the question? Before anyone asks you a question? The best time to prepare for battle is during a time of peace. The worst time to answer difficult questions is when you're going through a difficult time. Every Christian needs to invest in a robust theology of suffering. What does that mean? A theology is you're studying the word, you have an understanding of what it means in a God context. What it means. So you need to invest, you need to study, you need to learn a robust theology of suffering. But you need to do it when you're not suffering, or when people aren't suffering. We may not always have the luxury of preparing for trouble. Sometimes we're thrust into it without warning. But like ants storing up food for the winter, we need to strengthen our minds for the day of trouble before the day of trouble. Now, I'm telling you now, you won't ever be fully prepared. It's pretty much like anything. You're never fully prepared. How many of you were excellently prepared for having children? Just raise your hands. Excellently prepared. Yeah, raising perfect kids. Me, you know, and I tell all Christian parents the same thing. And this was told to me because it was talking. A guy was lecturing on how to be great parents and have great kids, how to have good parents, good kids. And he was lecturing on it. He's got a doctorate in early child education, and he said there's no such thing as a good parent. There's just a good enough parent. There's no such thing as a good parent. There's just a good enough parent. Now, what I'm telling you is all of my children have survived. Okay? They're alive right now. Right? So that's a massive tick in the parenting box. Right? Lots of animals lose their babies all the time. I haven't lost any. Sarah hasn't lost any. They're alive. Good job. We win at parenting. Okay? Like, that's all. I'm good enough. In the times when we are preparing for trouble, we must invest in learning from scripture and sermons and debates and whatever it is, lectures, podcasts, books, people, about all our questions about God. This way, we fortress the mind with good shock absorbers. You know, when tragedy strikes, I find that scriptures come to mind that rise up in my heart and in my mind, and I remember what it says, what the Word of God says about Him and how He thinks of me and what He cares about in my life, and that He cares for me and He loves me and He's with me and He's present. I remember those things because I've read them over and over again, but more than that, I've experienced them over and over again. In testing times, the well-prepared mind will be more like an encouraging, empathetic friend than a noise-making, peace-robbing voice of derision. You see, sometimes the suffering isn't just that the person has gone, but the suffering is the guilt that comes after. Maybe the fear and the shame and all of these things you could have, you should have, you need to, you must. All of those voices that rise when we are in the midst of our biggest pain, our biggest suffering, and all we hear is, hey, you didn't do this, and maybe you should have done that, and why are you not doing this now, and you need to. And that doesn't always come from outside of us. It sometimes comes from within our own minds. If only. We will be able to recognize lies, cling to the truth, embrace uncertainty, and persevere with patience until we see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Psalm 27 and verse 13. The goodness of God in the land of the living. You know, not too long ago, my birth father passed away. And I didn't know him. I was raised until the age of 16. I didn't know I was adopted, that my Pākehā father wasn't my dad. And so the reason I found out is because my birth father had been, had intervened in a domestic on the street on K Road and had his head stomped into the curb, and so had a severe head injury. And so being the eldest son, he was in a coma, and so news was brought that I would probably have to attend his tangi. So I was like, okay, so I have a dad. And when I began to talk about him with my mother, I realized it was very painful for her. So I decided I'd never talk to her again about him. So then, 24 years later, was it 24? 14 years later. 40. My wife said, you know, you should really get to know your birth family. I was like, okay. And we went on a journey. So my father had this head injury when I was 16 and was in 24/7 care when I was 40. He had very little memory. It was all sorts of things. He kind of remembered who my mum was on odd occasions. He would ring sometimes. So I went to see him. It was at that age that I found out I had some sisters and a brother. I didn't know. I was the eldest. I had three sisters younger than me, and my youngest brother spent 7 years in Hawke's Bay at EIT doing wine science and ended up as a vintner in Los Angeles or California. So I'm 40. I'm meeting my family for the first time, and I was introduced to my father. I talked to him, and then that night I was in bed, and he woke up and he saw me in there, and he went and woke my sister up, and he said to her, who's that man in there? Because he'd forgotten from the day. And so when I'm talking to him, you know, as a child, when you're a child, you're longing to understand and know something about yourself. There was my opportunity. This is my dad. I can do that. I go there and I can't, because he can't remember anything. Can't even remember who I am. It's a difficult moment. You're like, man, this is tough. I don't know how I feel. My wife wasn't there. My children weren't there. It was just me on my own. And I came home, and then not too many years past that, he passed away. And I wasn't able to make it to his funeral. And then his unveiling was postponed because of COVID. It was difficult. And my sisters were incredibly guilty. They felt guilty that I didn't know him. I didn't know what they knew of him, as they had grown up with him and I hadn't. And they felt guilty. Yet I felt just as guilty, because I'd grown up with two parents. They'd grown up in a single parent household, struggling to make ends meet. I'd grown up with two parents, lived on in a nice environment. I felt guilty, felt ashamed. And then I also felt deeply grieved that I didn't know him, which meant I didn't think I knew myself. But what I found is God in his word talks about how he knew me before I was born. And he talks about how he knew what makes me up and that he had planned my footsteps. He knew what my life would be. And the amazing thing is, it got to a point where my sister was trying to apologize to me, and I said to her, hey, listen, I may not have... She was talking about how much like my dad I was. I'd laugh the same way or something like that. And I remember talking to her, and she was saying, I'm so sorry you didn't get to kind of see him in his prime and all that. I said, listen, I may not have got to see him at that stage, but in the Old Testament, with every story of every one of the fathers there, so you're looking at Abraham. When it says in the Bible, this is the story of Abraham, it talks about Isaac. And when it goes to talk about Isaac or Jacob, it talks about this. When it says this is the story of the father, it begins to talk about the son. That's what happens in the Old Testament with family lineage. This is the story of the father, and I'm telling it in the life of the son. And so I said to my sister, I may not have got to experience that, but I've lived who my father was. And now in getting to know you, my siblings, I get to see who he was in each of you. And so we as a family decided we would spend as much time as we could. It's why I changed my name back to the name of my birth father, so my sisters would have a name they could connect to. And that we could talk to one another about us and about our lineage, about our whakapapa, our kaupapa for now. But when you get to a personal crisis, trying to answer philosophical questions during it is like trying to brush a lion's teeth while it's eating. It is least required and invites the most retaliation. Right? Job's friends, if you read the book of Job, were terrible counselors. These were his friends, his good friends, and they were absolutely terrible when he was going through crisis. They were most effective when they were silent. And they were least loving when they spoke. In a crisis, people need comfort, care, and consolation from the company of loving, trusted, godly people. These times require us to answer difficult questions with silence, humble ignorance, and real presence. Silence, because you cannot reason with emotion. Ignorance, because we do not know what God knows. Real presence, because sometimes the most loving thing to do for someone in pain is just to be there with them in it. In Lamentations, it's a book in the Bible, and it's basically a prophet pouring his heart out to God in crisis and in pain and in suffering. It is notable in the book of Lamentations, it is notable that God only speaks once in that book. In Lamentations 3, verse 57. Throughout the prophet's complaining and lament and crying and his misery, God is listening. God is quiet. God is patient, and he is near. That's it. What about after the question? Crisis always changes people, but it's not always for the better. Sometimes people who go through difficult times become difficult people. That's me. I go through difficult times and I'm difficult to be around. My wife would say otherwise because she thinks I'm perfect all the time, but there are times when I am difficult to be around when I'm going through a difficult time. And often that's the one thing we don't think of when someone's annoying us, right? Someone is getting on your nerves and you're like, man, why did... Because you don't see or realize the difficulty they're going through or have just been through. The mind turns against God and the heart hardens to protect itself from the danger of hope. Hope is dangerous. It gets smashed up all the time. But if you're coming out of a crisis with Christ, it can be a deeply formative experience. It can show us that answers to difficult questions are not merely rational answers, but they're very personal. Experiencing God's grace personally is vital for anyone answering difficult questions about God. Everything we know about Christ intellectually becomes a personally tested experience. No one knows the power of a painkiller more than someone in pain. In the same way, nobody knows the power of Christ more than anyone in the throes of weakness. Having felt God's power personally, we become people who can be trusted because we've been tested and we have tasted the goodness of God. It softens our hearts, it trains our minds, it deepens our compassion and permits us to be merciful to those who have doubts. We can become people who can offer great comfort to others because we have received great comfort from God. You know, one of the interesting things, if you knew me a little while ago, before I was pastoring, actually when I first started, I'm a much softer person now than I used to be. That might surprise some of you. A long way to go, I know. But I used to just not be that way at all. Whenever there was crisis, one of the things I used to, or something was happening, I used to get feel quite distant and removed and unfeeling. And if I had to deal with a problem, I could switch something off and I didn't really take too much time to care about the impact on other people. But as I've gone through my own struggle and suffering, and as I've met Jesus in the middle of it, and as I've found what he does to me when I'm suffering, when I'm struggling, and how he treats me, it's softened me. But you can be assured, although I'm not soft enough yet, that God will continue to bring me through things that will continue to soften me. There is an answer behind every answer. This is my conclusion, really. There is an answer behind every answer. All questions assume the answer will come from a person, right? When you ask a question, you assume a person is going to answer you and tell you the answer. The Bible takes this valid assumption further to show that the answer will not only come from a person, but the answer is a person. The answer behind every answer is a person. Answering difficult questions about God is a matter of looking to Jesus. The deepest resolution to our most difficult questions is who we know, not what we know. For everything we do not know, we rest in the beautiful nature of Christ, the image of the invisible God. That's what it says in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is familiar with the test of suffering and the taste of death. His sacrificial love turns enemies into allies, foreigners into citizens, and strangers into family. He knows how to redeem terrible things and make us beautiful people. God's glory displayed in Christ is not merely rational. It is his most personal answer of his inherent goodness. It compels us to answer the most difficult questions about God by answering more difficult questions. John chapter 6 and verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's speaking about Jesus. Or Genesis 18 verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Or Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 42, verse 5 and 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Those questions and those scriptures should challenge us and encourage us. It is good for the mind to wrestle with difficult questions, but our wrestling is most fruitful when our hearts are tethered to Christ. And so I want to close with this scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. And it says this: for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. My mother-in-law and my father have had the questions answered. And what they only ever saw as a reflection in a mirror, now they shall see face to face in Jesus. And now they shall know fully everything, even as they have always been fully known. And as I am fully known, I know one day I shall fully know him. One day I shall see face to face what I gaze longingly at, reflected in a dim glass. My heart is tethered to Christ. C.S. Lewis says, the light of the sun is not, it's not just a power of the light of the sun, but it's that by the sun we see everything else. And for me, being tethered to Christ helps me to see clearly things that I could not see. Helps me to see what I could not understand. Helps me understand what I can't understand. Helps me to endure what I could not endure. Helps me to navigate what I cannot possibly begin to navigate. Being tethered to Christ. And so that scripture fills me with hope, and a hope that will not be diminished. For now we see only in a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that it would be an encouragement and a balm to hearts here this morning. And Lord, that you would bless your congregation, make your face to shine upon them, and bring them peace. And Lord, as we gather together to fellowship with one another over food and over the table together,